Coming up on my exit, according to the GPS, I'm in the right lane, ready to get off the freeway, and I realize it's a left lane exit. So that added a little more excitement to the drive here, but we made it. We're very thankful again to be able to be with you. I'm a little bit late to the party since I wasn't here this morning, but I get the impression you've heard some messages about Israel. I did not get the memo. My message today will not be very much about Israel, although I don't think you could possibly give a sermon about the days of unleavened bread without bringing them into the message. I really appreciated the sermonette because my sermon really picks up where the sermonette ended. My question for you this afternoon is, do you have an exit plan for the days of unleavened bread? An exit plan is a strategy for making a transition from one activity or event to the next after a predetermined objective has been achieved. So we have successfully observed the days of unleavened bread. Within a few hours, we will reach the end of this very special week. We put a great deal of effort into preparing for the week. We cleaned our homes, our cars, our workplaces, looking for as much leaven as we could possibly find, and we prepared spiritually through prayer, study, and self-examination. Now in a few hours, we'll begin to re-leaven our lives. Maybe you'll go out to dinner after sunset tonight so you can have a pizza, or at least have croutons on your salad. Tomorrow, we can run down to the grocery store and load up on bread and baking soda and pancake mix, and maybe make a quick run to Dunkin' Donuts. But thankfully, we don't need to rush back home to remove all the unleavened crumbs before sunset. But we know that the physical removal of that leaven is symbolic of something much more permanent and much deeper. I do want to begin with a little bit of a story about Israel, or pick up on the story, in Exodus chapter 13. We'll turn there. Exodus chapter 13. I just want to read one verse from this chapter. Verse 3. Of course, chapter 12 is that pivotal chapter where the Passover is introduced and the Exodus from Israel, from Egypt began. Exodus 13 is a little bit of a summary chapter. I want to read verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." And here we are, more than 3,400 years later, still remembering how God rescued Israel from the house of bondage. In 1 Corinthians 10, as we heard in the sermonette, Paul cites several lessons that we as the New Testament church continue to learn from that historic event that took place so long ago. But one thing we'll note for now, again, as was emphasized earlier, Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, but they never escaped the bondage of sin. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus is speaking to some Jews who initially seem to believe in him, but then later ask a very kind of an unusual question of him. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, saying, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered, verse 34, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Through Jesus Christ, we can be made free from sin, both by our sin being forgiven and also by beginning a new life in which sin is not something that we are in bondage to, not something that we continue to practice in ignorance. We're no longer enslaved to sin. I want to turn back to begin the message today in James chapter 1. The week of unleavened bread is nearly over, but the lessons and the resolve should and must continue. In James chapter 1, we find a passage that gives us a strategy for personal growth as we move forward, as we move out of the days of unleavened bread, as we move forward, as we remember the lessons of this week. There's a neat little outline in this passage that shows us the kind of transition we can make, an exit plan, a strategy, how to live as we continue out of the days of unleavened bread. Let's go ahead and review it first, and then we'll go back and look at it in more detail. James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. For the balance of the message, we're going to go back and review this passage, and we'll find that there's a very structured three-point outline in these verses that give us a strategy, a path to follow as we move forward out of the days of unleavened bread. So let's work our way through. There are three primary points in this passage and in this outline that James is giving to us. The first point is, lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. You see, that's just an extension, isn't it, of what we've been talking about during the days of unleavened bread. We examined ourselves, looking for areas in our life that we need to clean out, that we need to depart from. And this is continuing that same thought as we move forward. We continue the process that removing leaven represents. The New International Version puts it this way: get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, I don't read this statement as a condemnation of all of us that we are all filthy and wicked. I don't read it that way at all, but I see it as an exhortation to continue the process of cleaning up our minds and cleaning up our lives, so that the evil that is so common, that is so much around us and so naturally a part of our character, can be something that we will move away from. It will not have an impact in our lives. We're not thoroughly wicked and filthy, but we do have a constant battle against our own weaknesses and, of course, the enticement of Satan's world. I appreciate a scripture that was read so much, we're going to look at it again. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to review just a portion of this first verse. And consider it from the perspective that James is suggesting, that we rid our lives of certain things that just don't belong, things that are not part of godly character. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are the witnesses that we are surrounded by? Of course, it's a reference to the previous chapter, those who exhibited great faith. But I think it's also a reference to those we are with, in, and among right now. We have a great cloud of witnesses, of faithful parts, the members of God's church that we're surrounded by every day and can help us to be motivated to continue in our efforts, to encourage us, to cheer us on. We're surrounded by witnesses who are with us, who support us, and who are going through the same things that we are. So since we have such an amount of encouragement in our lives, let us lay aside every weight. Let's just take this kind of phrase by phrase. To lay aside, of course, means to cease or to remove. Now, as we go through this section, this verse, I know you've heard it expounded many times before, and you've probably studied it yourself. But I think it's a basic and fundamental perspective for us to have, again, as we move into the next stage, the next time in our life when this feast week is over. Lay aside, to cease, to remove. The same Greek word is used 7 other times in the New Testament, always used in reference to stopping sinful behavior. To set aside, to lay aside behavior that is not appropriate, that is not what a Christian does, not how we live. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. We'll look at a couple of other passages where this Greek word is translated. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Paul in this section is reminding the Gentiles that they have been brought into a different way of life. They no longer walk in ignorance, but now they are able to follow and learn from Jesus Christ. And he's telling them about the necessary changes they need to make in their lives. But let's just read in verse 22. He tells them that they must put off concerning your former conduct. Put off is the same Greek word that is translated lay aside in James. I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 12. To put it off. It's often used also in the reference to removing clothing, to just remove it entirely, to strip it away. The same phrase is also used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here, Peter is referring to those who have begun to make that change, who have been recently converted, as he mentions in the verses at the end of chapter 1. and that they have received the Holy Spirit. They've been born again by that Spirit. And then he continues the thought in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and so on. The phrase laying aside is the same Greek word that's translated lay aside in Hebrews chapter 12. So there are things in our lives that we need to just strip away and do without. That's what is being emphasized here. What do we lay aside? We lay aside every weight. Every weight. Weight refers to a hindrance or an obstacle, something that prevents someone from continuing or moving forward effectively. There are some things in life that hinder us, even if they aren't necessarily sinful of themselves. This is a very general statement. Lay aside everything that slows you down, everything that prevents you from making progress toward God's kingdom. There are many things in our lives which are not necessarily sinful, but if they get out of balance, if they become something that's more that gets more attention or effort than it should, then that becomes a weight. That becomes a hindrance. That becomes an obstacle to us. And it can be many different things. It can be our job. It can be our hobby. It could be entertainment. There are many things that are available that can slow us down if we put them into our lives and allow them into our lives more than they should be, to a greater degree than they should. In Paul's writings, he sometimes refers to games that were played, competitions, effectively or essentially referring to the early Olympic Games. As I understand it, sometimes the distance runners in these early Olympic Games removed every weight so that they could run efficiently. In fact, they ran naked. I would find that very distracting. I would find that a hindrance and an obstacle. But that was the way that some of the competitions were conducted, so that there was no weight or hindrance preventing them or getting in their way. I guess it was something that they were able to focus and concentrate in spite of that. But the point is, this passage is telling us to look for things in our lives, consider things in our lives that we can do without because they slow us down. They take away from our focus on seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So we lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. Besides all the distractions, we have to deal, of course, with sin itself. We have to be on guard against sin. We have to be ready to remove all the filth and the wickedness and the evil from our lives to make ourselves again able to continue without carrying the burden of sin. Sin is a weight. It's a burden that weighs us down. Sin is exhausting to carry. Sin creates all kinds of complications and difficulties in our lives, and it so easily ensnares us. Sin is generally the easier way for the moment. It takes little or no effort, and it's all around us, all the options are there. And it is very easy to get wrapped up in sinful behavior or a sinful way of thinking, and we become trapped, we become ensnared or entangled. Notice the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. One who is involved in warfare, and we are at war to win the battle against sin. One who is involved in warfare must be focused on what that warfare is about and not become entangled or wrapped up in or distracted by those things that would slow us down, those things that would encumber us, those things that would weigh us down. To be entangled, the Greek word means to become so involved in an activity that it restricts what you can do. So it's a little bit like those weights we talked about. If there's something in life that is so involved, that takes so much time, that it restricts us from doing what we need to be doing, then that's something that we need to deal with. That's something we need to lay aside. And run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've heard it said so many times before. Life is a marathon, not a sprint. We have to deal with our challenges. We each have our race. We each have our circumstances and situations that we deal with. And in doing so, we must be consistent, persistent, and determined to continue going, to have patience and strength, to continue in that path, that race, that challenges that are before each of us. So back to James. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the implanted word. This is probably the most basic lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread. To receive what is right and replace what is wrong. To put sin out and put righteousness in. To humbly lay aside sin and embrace God's word of truth. The way James words this, receive the implanted word, implies that James is writing to those who have already received that word. It's already there. It's already been implanted in them. Implanted means to be put in place permanently. We already have in our lives understanding of God's truth, his word. It's already part of our life. And we're told to receive that humbly, but recognize that implanted word that's in us, that we've received, that truth that we live by, which includes these holy days, and replace that moral filth and evil with the implanted word, the permanently placed truth of God, which is able to save your life. James is writing to us. He's encouraging us, we who have the word of God implanted in us, to make sure that it is permanently in place. This is the lesson that we, again, continue to emphasize during this very special week, to receive righteousness in place of sin. So James is giving us a directive as we move forward, as we can take it as we move forward from this week, that we should lay aside those things that don't belong in our life, those things that don't fit in God's kingdom. Can't be things that we carry along with us. Lay those aside and put to work, receive with meekness that word of God which is able to save and will save our lives. I'll just mention John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus in his final prayer before he was arrested and crucified talks about how that the truth will sanctify us. Truth will set us aside. God's word is truth. It provides us with that guidance, instruction, and inspiration. So the first point we can consider in James' outline here is to lay aside, to set aside, to move away from, to throw out filthiness and wickedness. Let's consider the second point that he has in this passage. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. That implanted word is our guide. It's the truth that sets us apart from the world. It sets us free from the bondage of ignorance. But it's something we must do. There are things we might know. In fact, we probably all have a whole bunch, a whole catalog of pointless, trivial information that we've stored away, that we've learned. But this is something that is vital to us. This is knowledge that we must put to work. How many two-letter words can you think of? Now, I don't want to lose you, have you go off spending the rest of the time thinking up two-letter words. I learned a little bit about two-letter words from my wife, my mother-in-law, and my sister-in-law. The three of them are all-out aggressive Scrabble players. I learned early in my married life that when the Scrabble board comes out, I leave the room. Now, you probably know the game. Each player has a random collection of little tiles with letters on them, and they take turns connecting words on a crossword puzzle on the board, and you get points for each letter that you use. Some letters are worth more than others because they're difficult to use in a word. Rani is excellent. She comes up with 6 or 7-letter words that have an X or a Q or a Z, and she strings it across the board, connecting it to 2 or 3 other words, crossing over the double word and triple letters, scores on the board. She can link up words together and extend that across the board, and she can rack up 150 points in one play. While I'm looking for a place to use the word cat. Now, at the end of the game, it often comes down to fitting your last letter to the board to form a two-letter word. You've got one letter left and this board full of letters and words, and you try to find one place to put that last letter to make a two-letter word. According to the official Tournament Scrabble Dictionary, and there is such a thing, there are 101 acceptable two-letter English words. And when they get to the end of the game, they are scouring that dictionary to figure out what two-letter word they can create. Which brings up a question. What is the biggest two-letter word in the English language? Well, some people will say that it's the word if. Because if creates a hypothetical that can change everything. I'd give you $1 million if I had it. It creates a conditional situation. We'll go on a picnic this weekend if the weather's good. Or am I indicating something that we wish? If only I knew then what I know now. If is a big little word. But I think you can also make an argument for the importance of the word do. Do may not be the biggest two-letter word, but maybe it is the most important two-letter word in our language. Do is a verb that means to accomplish something. And that really makes all the difference. Now, there are different forms of the word do. Do is a verb. And depending on the tense of the verb, it has different forms. Did, does, done, doing, or as James says, doer. A doer is one who does do. And that's what James is saying. We must be one who does do. What we know about the implanted word of God doesn't have much value unless we put it into action, unless we do what we know from God's word. He goes on to continue, and he draws an analogy we're very familiar with. Verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The word observe means to discover or perceive. So this is a person who looks into a mirror, or in other words, looks into the word of God, and he sees something, and he understands, and he can consider what it is that he is seeing. If you look in a mirror, you see what you look like. If you look in God's truth, God's word of truth, his implanted word of truth, then we see what we should do. So it's a matter of perception and understanding that this person experiences. But then he immediately forgets. He fails to recall, he neglects, or he overlooks what he just saw in God's word. And it would be silly to walk around looking goofy just because you didn't want to comb your hair. So you know what you look like, but you neglect it and overlook it. It's even more serious to walk around and not do what we see in God's word. The Tyndale commentary points out that, quote, words that are heard but not practiced are soon forgotten. If we don't do what we see, what we learn, then we will forget. We will neglect. We will not accomplish it. On the other hand, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. The word looks, the Greek word translated looks, is different than the word translated observe in the previous verse. The word looks, the Greek word means to stoop down and study carefully. It's as if there's an intense need to understand what you've seen. And you can picture a person getting down on their hands and knees, staring intently at something that they want to understand or see, just to study. They're looking at it with intensity so they can learn from what they are seeing, to make a considerable effort to learn. So, you know, it's kind of the way we study God's word, isn't it? We look into the perfect law of God. We study it carefully. We stoop down and we get close so that we can fully comprehend and appreciate what it is that God is instructing us. We look into the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law. God's word, God's law, is perfect because it comes directly from him. There's nothing better than God's law. There's nothing that needs to be added to God's law. It is complete. It is flawless. It is absolutely perfect. And the more we look into it, the more we get down and study it carefully, intently, the more we benefit. One of my favorite passages that describes God's law is in Psalm 19. Let's go back to Psalm 19. David here begins in the first several verses of this psalm describing the overwhelming beauty of the heavens and the skies. There have been a few times, just maybe a handful of times, I've been someplace dark enough on a clear summer night where there was no other light around and you can really see the sky. It is incredible. It almost takes your breath away. It's almost frightening to look up at that sky and see the enormity of it. And in a couple of instances, you could see the Milky Way in the distance in the sky and how it's formed. It just is amazing. It's incredible. It shows the power and the glory and the beauty of God. It shows his authority. What he has created is just amazing beyond anything we can comprehend. You've probably seen some pictures from the new telescope that was sent some months ago. And to see some of the formations of those stars that are out there hundreds of, or maybe thousands of light years away. Just amazing that the shapes and the colors. The power of God is just incredible. We can see it in his handiwork. We can see it in the sky. And then David compares that beauty, that overwhelming power and glory to God's law. Pick it up in verse 7. After considering the glory of the skies, of the universe, David says, "The law of God, law of the Lord or the eternal, is perfect, converting the soul." God's law is a life changer. God's law changes everything. When we understand it and apply it, we will look into that implanted word carefully, fully, see how perfect it is, how powerful it is in our lives. We realize how perfect God's law is. It changes everything. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. God's law doesn't ever fail. Nothing about God's law is flawed. It is absolutely certain, and it gives wisdom to even the simplest. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous and altogether. What is based on God's law, the judgments are absolute, again, and certain and pure and never fail. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. There's nothing more valuable, nothing more important to us than to look into the perfect law of God and to see it and to appreciate it. James goes on, we go back to James chapter 1. Looks into the perfect law of liberty. The law of liberty. The word liberty here means dismissal or release or forgiveness. It is by God's law that changes our lives that we learn obedience. And obedience to God gives us liberty. Obedience to God is what truly releases us from the bondage of sin. It links us to God through our behavior, our character, and we are no longer slaves to sin. When we look into that perfect law of liberty and are obedient to it. Not again a forgetful hearer, but one who acts on what we learn as we study and appreciate that law. Another quote from the Tyndale Commentary says, "It would seem to be called the law of liberty partly because it enables men to find their true freedom in the service of God's will." And here's a sentence in his commentary that I really, really I love this sentence. It says, "The Christian loves God's commandments and is eager to obey them. Because of that power and glory and beauty, the value we see in it, the freedom that we know that it offers, a Christian loves God's commandments and is eager to obey them. After hearing them, he does not go away at once anxious to forget them as soon as possible. On the contrary, he continues in them." In our personal self-examination leading up to the days of unleavened bread, we saw ourselves in the mirror of God's word. We stooped down and examined closely, intently, desiring to have a deeper understanding and to have a greater knowledge. And as we move now beyond this week, we continue living by God's implanted word, the perfect law of liberty. He who looks into the perfect law and continues in it, that's certainly the key. To continue to look into that law, to understand it better, to apply it in every way that we know and can in our lives, removing any weight, removing any obstacle, removing any sin that inhibits our progress. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Kind of summarizes what James is saying. He tells us to be a doer, not a hearer. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." A lot of people like to claim to be Christians, claim to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ. But neither Jesus nor the Father are impressed by people who just say that. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. He who does the will of my Father. He who does do the will of God and continues in it. He goes on to say that even though they may have some form of worship or do works in God's name, even, they're still not something God is pleased with. He'll say, "Didn't we do these things in your name?" In verse 23, "I'll declare unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never on the right track because you weren't doing the will of the Father. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word lawlessness used here is the same Greek word as in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which is the classic definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living without or outside of or in defiance of God's law. So we are doers. That huge two-letter word, do. Now there's always a gap between what we know and what we do. None of us is going to live up to it entirely. We don't always live up to everything we know. But those are the things that we've identified during this past week. Those are the kind of things that we know we can improve on. We know those are the kind of things where we can narrow that gap so that we are doing more of what we know to do. Growing in that implanted word that changes and saves our lives. So there are two significant points that James makes that we can consider as we depart from and move out of these days of unleavened bread. Lessons that we can remember in this outline that he's given to us. Lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. Be doers of the word. One final point that he makes in this passage, in this section, is in verse 26. James 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious, we practice religion. We have a pattern of behavior that looks to be pious and looks to be based on God's instruction. But if we think that we're religious, then there's some criteria that we really need to meet in order to truly be religious. The word religious means to behave in a way that seems pious or worshipful. True religion is not just an appearance. True religion reaches deep into our daily real life. It affects everything that we do and how we live and who we are. James is reminding us, don't just say your religious practice, genuine, true religion. And he gives us three criteria, three things that a truly religious person will do. Again, emphasis on the word do. He lists three things that are important to identify us and so that we live truly as a Christian. The first one he mentions is right here in verse 26. If you think you're religious but do not bridle your tongue, then you're deceiving yourself. This one's religion is useless. Bridle your tongue. Control what you say. James has a lot to say about the tongue. He mentions it as well in verse 19 here in this same chapter. Our tongue is certainly an expression of what's going on in our minds, an expression of our heart. And so he says, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We need to be willing to hear before we speak. Or as Stephen Covey puts it in his book, first understand before try to be understood. Seek first to understand before you try to be understood. Listen. Be willing to hear and understand what other people are saying so that we can come to a right, we can judge rightly what we can and should say. It's a way of controlling our tongues. The bridle literally refers to the bit that goes into a horse's mouth. Control what we say. Of course, James chapter 3, there's a whole section about controlling our tongue and the problems and difficulties that our tongues, that we can create with our tongue. Bridling, controlling what we say. He says here in verse 2 of chapter 3, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. If we never say the wrong thing, if we never express the wrong thing or express ourselves poorly, then we have a great deal of self-control. You might as well, it's as if you control everything else if you can control your tongue. So this is one of the basics of true religion. There are many ways that we can misspeak or say things that are wrong or improper. Colossians chapter 3. It's not just a matter of anger, although it's part of it. It's a matter also of just a general language and what we say, how we use words, the words that we choose. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. This is part of Paul's instruction about putting on the new man, becoming a new person. Verse 8, you yourselves put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. These are all things that come from an unbridled tongue that are out of control. Anger is an expression, of course, of hostility. And displeasure, wrath is a matter of extreme anger. Filthy language, obscenities and vulgarities. Our language is polluted by so much filthy language. James is warning us, reminding us not to allow ourselves to use our tongue in that way. Bridle the tongue, control the tongue. You know, if we control our tongue, what it's really saying is that we're controlling our mind and our thoughts. Let's quickly look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, verse 34. If we can control what we say, it's an indication that we're controlling what we think and what's really in our heart. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus has some pretty strong language for the Pharisees that have been challenging him here. He uses some strong words. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What we say reveals what is in our heart. Now, we make mistakes. We misspeak at times, for sure. But the point, the principle to remember, is that controlling what we say is a matter, first of all, of controlling what we think and controlling what is in our heart. Bridle the tongue. To be a truly religious person, in God's eyes, bridle control of the tongue. Another point, back to James 1:26. Bridle the tongue. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. He mentions two particular situations where people need help. People need someone to care for them and to share with them. To visit widows and orphans in their trouble, in particular, widows and orphans. But in general, we need to learn to care for those who have needs. Need to care for those who are in need. To visit, the word visit means to be present, to be on hand, to give help. To be on hand, to give help. It's a matter then of empathizing with and being showing concern for and love for those who are in need. This is true religion. This is what God is looking for us to practice in our lives. Turn back to Matthew 25, a very familiar parable. Matthew 25. I won't read the whole thing. I just want to focus a little bit on part of the conclusion. Of course, it's talking about those who, whether or not they provided help for one another. And Jesus, in this parable, takes that very personally. Matthew 25, verse 37, the righteous will say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say, "Assuredly, I say, inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." Again, a very familiar conclusion in this parable, that we show our love, our concern, our compassion for one another. Jesus said in John 13, to love one another as he loved us. It's so easy to get so busy and so wrapped up in life. We don't necessarily purposely overlook someone who might need help, but we're just so busy with our lives, our jobs, our homes, our families, our challenges that we're facing in our lives. And we find ourselves so consumed by our own situation that it's not something we naturally do to reach out to help or to show concern for others. This is something that we do, that a religious person does, to show that compassion and concern for others and not be so locked up in our own lives that we aren't aware of or don't take the time to show concern for others who are in need. It includes orphans and widows. It includes others as well. Consider 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. Here is love. Because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We know he loves us because of his sacrifice, because of what he did for us. And what do we learn from that? We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We also ought to sacrifice and care for and reach out to comfort, to help others as well. Specifically, widows and orphans. But in general, to help those of our brethren, those that we lay down our lives for them through our service to them. But, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we have the opportunity, if we have the resource, it's important to provide that care for one another, not to shut up, to close down our heart. So that's another of the criteria that James gives us for what it means to truly be religious. To reach out to others, to visit, to care for those who are in need. And then his final point in James 1 again. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. The world is one messy, dirty place. And it is so easy for us to get our hands dirty, for us to become polluted or stained by the world. James is saying, don't be drawn into what is normal in this world. Don't be drawn into, don't be distracted or get pulled into other things that will pollute or stain our lives. And again, it can be so many different things, so many different ways we can allow ourselves to be drawn into the world. God expects us to live up to his standards in this dirty, filthy, messy world. Don't get polluted or stained by the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We only have two choices. We can't get drawn into and get ourselves deeply involved in this world, because this world is Satan's age. It's Satan's world for now, and it is something that we resist and pull away from. So we can consider what we do, how we live, that we keep ourselves separate from, unspotted from, not drawn into this world in its ways. Now, I've kind of rushed through these three principles or these three guidelines that James gives to us that we can use as a plan, as we move away from, as we move out of, as we conclude the days of unleavened bread, to continue the process of laying aside, ridding ourselves of sin, of filthiness and wickedness, of concentrating and focusing on understanding and applying and doing the Word of God, to put it to work in our lives so that it really has an impact. It changes our lives as we apply it. And to practice true religion. You could go back to any of these points or these sub-points and do another whole Bible study or sermon emphasizing what those lessons are. So as we complete our observance of these days of unleavened bread, we can benefit by thinking ahead and having an exit plan. Having a strategy. What are we going to do now? We've been talking about that throughout this day, it seems. What comes next? Where do we go from here? One thing we'll do is resume eating leavened bread. We go back now into the days of leavened bread for the next 50 or so weeks. But we keep in mind that there are permanent changes that we have considered, permanent changes that we have begun to make even this week. That's what these days of unleavened bread are all about, of moving forward of continuing in our efforts in the calling that God has given to us. The passage we've looked at here in James 1 gives us a basic three-step outline for escaping the bondage of sin. Lay aside filth and wickedness. Be doers, not hearers, and practice pure and undefiled religion.